The words of the verse 28, the little phrase in the middle of that text, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." These are the words that we have been thinking about as we have previously looked at some of the lessons from this passage. Too much to serve God. The philosophy of Jeroboam and of his kingdom, announced here at the very outset of that kingdom's establishment, as the 10 northern tribes broke away from Judah and from Benjamin, breaking away from the house of David, God's appointed royal house, and setting up their own kingdom. From this point on, known as the kingdom of Israel, as opposed to the kingdom of Judah. And for a time, the center of that kingdom's affairs being in the city of Tirzah, and then a little later moved to the city of Samaria. But this is the philosophy upon which the kingdom began. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. What these words represent, as far as the philosophy and the spirit behind them, is a truly alarming thing. We hope today to pursue some of the statements in the passage that indicate the development of this philosophy, where it will lead to, the spiritual impact that it has. But if I might just briefly recap on what we have covered already, we made the point that this statement and this philosophy is a slander upon the service of God. Now, it is a view that is very popular today, a view that is very prevalent. It comes in many different varieties. Many of us, no doubt, have had the opportunity to visit some of the many ice cream stores that there are in this neighborhood. And they advertise 20, 30, 40 or more flavors of ice cream. Ultimately, it's the same product, with just a few little different bits added in here and there to distinguish one flavor from another. But ultimately, it's the same thing. There are many different flavors of this philosophy. It is the natural philosophy of the ungodly. It is too much to serve God. God asks too much. His law is too hard. His justice is too stern. It is too much to serve God. It's found in the hearts of God's people. Too much to do what God asks. Many different flavors. Some of those flavors are stronger and more obvious than others. Some of them are very subtle evidences of this same philosophy. But every time we put something else ahead of what God's Word says we should do in service for the Lord, we are subscribing to some degree to the philosophy of Jeroboam. It is too much just to do what God has commanded. Too much to take His commands literally and follow them to the letter in our lives. Too much to submit to the yoke of His Word and the law of the kingdom of Christ. That philosophy is very much to the fore today. Sadly, very much in evidence even among the professing people of God. That's why there are few of God's people that attend to their duties. Whether it's duties in private life or duties as far as the Lord's day is concerned or duties in the church are concerned, there are few that attend to those duties as they ought, because very often they will reason it is too much. It's too much to serve the Lord. Now, I trust that you can see, and we looked at this at some length last time, that these words and this philosophy is a slander upon God and upon His service. Going up to His house, engaging in the worship of the Lord, that's what's in view here. And yet the philosophy was published here, that's too much. It's too much to do. It involves too much sacrifice. It's too great a hardship. Nobody, right mind, we might paraphrase Jeroboam's words, nobody in their right mind would expect you to go to the house of God. I mean, God has commanded it, but it's too much. It's too hard. What has the Lord said about His service? I think it's best summarized in the well-known words of the Lord Jesus Himself. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Yes, there is work. We have thought of that. There is work to be done. There is effort to be made. We are to exert ourselves to obey God's commands. It does require effort. But His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I was thinking of the very well-known words of the 23rd Psalm. What a beautiful picture of the peace, the blessing, the pleasantness of Christian living there is to be found in that Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yes, there's a path to follow. And the standard of that path is righteousness. It's following in His footsteps. There's the presentation of duty. But what a beautiful picture of the lightness of the burden. The blessings along the way are presented in Psalm 23. He maketh me to lie down. There's rest. Still waters, every need met in the quietness of divine provision. Restoration and revival of soul. He leadeth me. Like the sheep following on in the footsteps of the shepherd in the east. A clearly defined path, a sense of duty, if we could put it that way, prevailing. But that was the path of protection, preservation, safety, ease, provision. That was the easy path to follow. Rather than try, or for the sheep to try to make its own way, it was much easier to follow the shepherd. But Jeroboam's philosophy slanders that duty that God has set up before His people and before all men. It's too much. It's too much. That's just the reaction of the flesh, of course. That's why the ungodly react that way, because that's the only reaction they know. That which is in the flesh and of the flesh cannot please God. They don't want to serve God. It's too much. But the Christian, of course, has to do battle with that philosophy. It will rise within their own heart. There is a particular element of Christian duty comes up for performance, whether it's to go to the house of God, to go to the prayer meeting, to do this or that or the other that's laid down in Scripture, whatever it may be. And the reaction will be, it's too much. It's too much. On this occasion, it's too much to serve God. The Christian, of course, has a duty to slay that spirit, to crush it and to put it to death, because it is the working of the flesh and sin within them. Last time we finished simply by noting that this philosophy was published even with a special slander upon the purpose of God and redemption. It's too much for you to go and serve God, the God who brought you up out of Egypt. The God of the Passover, the God of the Passover Lamb. And you will readily make the association in those symbols. between the great work over the redemption of sinners for Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us, that how often, even in the light of Calvary, God's people say it's too much to serve God. How dare any of us react that way? What an awful slap in the face it is, to use that expression, a slap in the face of God, to look at the cross and to look at what Christ has done to redeem our souls, and yet to say it's too much to serve Him. Has God redeemed you from sin? Has God done for you in that spiritual equivalent to what Jeroboam is speaking of here? Has God brought you up out of the world? Has God delivered you by the blood of redemption from the bondage of sin? Then it is indeed an awful thing for you to say, it's too much for me to serve God. How can we utter such words in the light of what Christ has suffered for us? In truth, we can only speak those words because we are blind to what the Lamb of God has done for His people. Even though there may well be a reference, as there was here in Jeroboam's time, to redemption and to the Passover, the people had entirely lost sight of the significance of what it was they were talking about. It always grieves my heart to hear God's people, and professing Christians it usually applies to, because when you hear them you have to wonder if they're genuinely saved at all. But to hear professing Christians talk about things in such a way that it's patently obvious you don't have a clue what you're really talking about. Or you couldn't talk about that subject in that way. It's obvious that Jeroboam and the philosophy that he represents and the people who listen to him didn't know a thing about the purpose of God and redemption, or they could never have said what they did and put these two ideas together. It's too much to serve the God who has redeemed us out of Egypt. You can't put those two ideas together and understand redemption. If God has redeemed me, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, He has bought me body and soul to serve Him. My body and soul is the Lord's, because He has redeemed me by blood, and who am I to say it's too much to serve Him? But I want you to move on in our consideration of this passage to notice, secondly, firstly, we notice that the words were a slander upon the service of God. Now, secondly, we want to think that this thinking is part of a deliberate move toward idolatry and apostasy. That's what the motivating factor is here. What drives this philosophy? Where is it going to lead to? The motive in Jeroboam's words was to bring about, quite simply, an abandoning of God's house and God's ways. That's what drove this philosophy. That's where it was headed. An abandoning of God's house. That's the first and most obvious evidence of this philosophy being put into practice. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That's where the feasts were to be held. God had said, that's the place where I'm going to put my name. That's the place where the altar will be established. That's where the temple will be. And the tabernacle before it, for a time, will be established. That's the place where worship is to be centered and established. It had just recently become established. The move gradually under David, setting up a different tent. The tabernacle itself was really fallen into disuse. David set up a second tent or tabernacle, moved the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. Then in time, Solomon built the temple, and Jerusalem has just now been really established firmly as the place where God is to be worshipped. And now it's being abandoned. under this philosophy advanced by Jeroboam. The destruction of right worship, the removal of the people from the house of God, was the aim, the very deliberate, calculated aim of these words. And yet this in itself was just the first step in a deliberate plan to change the political and spiritual landscape of the nation itself. These words, the philosophy, the spirit behind them, must never be taken lightly by the Christian. Where words like these are expressed, or where we can detect this philosophy at work, whether it's in others, our children, or in others in the church, or even in our own heart, when that spirit arises, you know, on this occasion, it's too much for me to serve God. Whatever that act of service may be, where that philosophy raises its head, let us see it in its true colors. That this is where it is leading. It is destructive to worship. It will lead to the abandonment of God's house. You know, it's very easy to form spiritual habits. We form them more easily and more quickly, I think, than we recognize. We get stuck in a rut spiritually. The Apostle Paul, writing in Hebrews 10, spoke there of the habit of abandoning the assembling of God's people together. That was their manner. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner or the practice and habit of some is. It's easy to get into a practice of not being in God's house. Where does that practice start? It starts on one occasion where the thought is indulged. It's too much for me to go to church today. That's where it starts. Next week, there'll be something else. You know, it's too much today. It might be a different reason, but it's the same philosophy. It's too much today to go to church because it's too warm, it's too cold, it's too busy, it's too quiet. There's too many there, there's too few there. All of these flavors, all of these reasons, the one philosophy. It's just too much. And it leads to a habit. The manner of some is, Paul says there in Hebrews 10:25. It is the practice of some professing Christians. It is their habit to forsake the assembling of the saints. Because it's too much to serve God. That's where the philosophy always leads. These words are, if we could use a modern term, the spin that Jeroboam puts upon the introduction of Egyptian idolatry. This is how he uses, or what he uses to sell the idea that he really wants to get across. He wants to bring in a new religion. He wants to bring in the practice of Egypt, because he didn't just pull the golden calves out of a hat. He brought them from Egypt. He brought that worship from Egypt, where he had spent some little time immediately previous to this. This was the religion of Egypt. Not without historical precedent, of course, among the people of Israel, for you remember in Exodus 32, at the foot of Mount Sinai, just months out of Egypt, what did they do? They made a golden calf. It's the religion of Egypt. It's the idolatry that God had delivered them from. What you recognize here is, because of the spiritual blindness that prevails in their hearts, Jeroboam, with one breath, speaks about God having taken them out of Egypt, and now he spins this philosophy that will bring them back into the idolatry of Egypt. What God delivered them out of. And it's wonderful how the devil can advance his lies. He can, with one breath, say, God took you out of Egypt, but I'm going to further and increase and improve what God has done by taking you back into Egypt. What a lie. What blasphemies are advanced under this particular cover? It is camouflage that the devil uses very successfully. It's too much for you to serve God and let slip in some idolatry. Everything that comes up in conflict with the service of God and with our duty to God is just a golden calf in another form. Whether it's a television or leisure activity or vacation time or whatever it may be, whatever it is just the devil's golden calf slipped in, camouflaged with this nice cover. It is too much for you to serve God. Jeroboam is appealing to the flesh here, isn't it? You can see that. Oh, it's too hard. It's too far. Too much sacrifice. Too much time. I'm too busy. So many things to do. Family time is important. The business is important. I need my downtime. I need this, I need that, I need the other. It's too much for me to commit to serving the Lord. He's just appealing to the flesh, and every appeal to the flesh is ultimately that which moves us toward idolatry. Now, you may not think of what you place in the stead of doing your duty. You may not say, think of that or look upon it as a golden calf. But it's what it is. Every time we put something, whatever it may be, even proper, legitimate things in life that in their place are perfectly good and even commanded by God, take them out of their place and put them before our duty to God, and they become a golden calf. And more often than not, the devil's camouflage is, it's too much for you on this occasion to serve God. You know, that's part of the depravity of the human heart, to reduce God to that level and that Jeroboam reduced him to. Paul speaks of the depravity of man by nature in Romans chapter 1 and the verse 23. And he says there that man in his darkness and in his folly changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Man is by nature an idolater. That's what he is. He's an idolater. A sinful man. Whatever it is he may worship, whether it's himself, his strength, his physique, false gods, idols of one sort or another. But man by nature is an idolater. And every appeal to the flesh, even within the heart of the Christian, every indulgence of the flesh is ultimately an act of idolatry. Every indulgence of the flesh in circumstances where there is a conflict with the duty of God, that God's word calls us to, is simply an act of idolatry. Such an attitude, as is wrapped up in these words, is just the precursor to full-blown apostasy. It's too much for you. Now watch what happens within a very few verses. Look at the rapid development of the decline in this kingdom. It begins with, it's just too much for you to go up to the house of God and worship Him the way He has commanded. Verse 28, we'll slip in a couple of golden calves. Behold thy gods, O Israel. We come to verse 31. He has made a house of high places. He has a new temple. He has a new priesthood. The priests of the high places, notice this, you know the Lord has a wonderful way of expressing things. They're the priests of the high places made of the lowest of the people. And the Lord teaches you a lesson there. Man's highest is inevitably his lowest in God's view. When man seeks to do high and mighty things in God's eye, he's scraping the bottom of the barrel. Here are high figures religiously, spiritually, quote unquote, in the eyes of the people, and God says they're the basest, the worst, the vilest of men. Oh, how low the nation had sunk by this point, when even the lowest of the people are now held in high esteem by the people. When base and wicked men are elevated to high position in society, how low that society has sunk. Within the space of a few verses, we have new gods, we have new priests, we have a new temple. Verse 33, we have a new feast. The 8th month, the 15th day of the month, which he had devised of his own heart, he ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. Now here's an interesting thing. What feast did he replace? What feast did he replace? It says there specifically, like, verse 32, like unto the feast that is in Judah. Now the feast that is in Judah, there is a reference to one of the feasts that God had appointed. It was too much, of course, for them to engage in that, but God had appointed it. So he comes up with an alternative that's like it, but he gives us a new date, the 15th day of the 8th month. Most likely. I don't think there's another candidate, but because it's not specifically stated, I can't be more dogmatic than what I'm going to be. Most likely, it is the Feast of Tabernacles, which was held the 7th month, the 15th day of the month. There is a similarity in the date. It's just moved forward a month in Jeremiah's religious calendar. Do you know what the Feast of Tabernacles was? The Feast of Tabernacles had a wonderful double significance. First of all, it looked backward. You read of it, interestingly, in Numbers chapter 29, and also in Leviticus 23, the Feast of Tabernacles was first of all a look backward. You remember how they went out of their houses, they built little temporary shelters using the branches of trees, and they lived in those for a period of time, and they worshipped God, particularly looking back to the time when God called them out of Egypt. It was a reminder that they were a pilgrim people, and even though they had houses to live in, they were to remember, I am just a pilgrim, living by the commands of God. There's a prophetic significance to the Feast of Tabernacles as well, looking forward even to the end, when the King himself shall come, when Christ will come, call his pilgrim people to himself. But you know, all of these things are swept aside in Jeroboam's feast. You forget about Egypt. You forget about being a pilgrim. And you forget about the other king. You forget about God's king. What far-reaching consequences this philosophy has. It destroyed the worship of God almost entirely in the kingdom of Israel. It paved the way for Baal worship, ultimately under Ahab, who in a few years would rise and follow the path of Jeroboam's sins and carry that through to the logical conclusion of the institution of Baal worship as the state religion in the kingdom of Israel. When every area of life, politically and spiritually, was affected by this philosophy. It's too much for you to worship God. You can see how that primarily is a spiritual philosophy, a religious philosophy. He's talking about worship. But recognize something else. The very existence of Jeroboam's kingdom as a social and political entity is built on this philosophy. Look at what he says. Verse 27, if this people go to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to the Rehoboam king of Judah. The very survival of Jeroboam personally and his kingdom and all the politics and the social ramifications of that depended upon this religious philosophy. Whether men like to face up to it or not, religion does shape a society. We talk about culture. The word culture is derived from the Latin word for religion. A culture is not without religion. A culture is the expression of its religion. Our culture today, as we define it, is by and large the product of a godless religion, of false religion, of anti-Christian religion. That's what culture is. The culture of Jeremiah's kingdom could only survive by the crushing of true religion. The political, social entity of his kingdom was dead, and he knew it, if the people went after God. We live in a day when political institutions and social institutions have become so depraved and wicked that they can only survive by promoting departure from God. They are only propped up by the tide of apostasy. You think if the nation turned to God, the statute book in this country would remain the same as it is today? There'd be a lot of things would have to change. A lot of socially acceptable behaviors and now things that are considered normal would immediately have to be considered abnormal and laws changed to reflect that if the people went after God. Jeroboam was bringing in a regime that could only survive by pandering to this aspect of man's heart and his depraved being. It is too much for you to serve God. I want to tell you that every preacher that of whatever stripe that stands up and promotes that philosophy. Oh, you can't take God's word seriously. You can't take God's commands literally. We live in an advanced age. We live in a more modern time. It's too much for you to think about repenting and being converted. It's too much for you to think about abandoning your Iron Man race or your leisure activities in order to please God. No, 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 we can't promote that kind of message. All those preachers are doing are advancing idolatry and apostasy that will bring about a political and a social regime that is anti-Christian. They're part of anti-Christianity. That's what this philosophy is. That's why it's so dangerous even for it to rise within our own heart. We dare not indulge it in the lives of our children. We dare not indulge it in the church. And that philosophy will rise more and more as we move toward the end. That is the philosophy that is battering at the doors and the walls of every faithful church. It's too much for you to serve God. That philosophy is seeking entrance and inroads. When times of prayer are proposed, when the prayer meeting is announced, when special services are planned, it's too much. It's too much. Let's cut back. Let's curtail. Let's cancel the evening service. Let's cut back on our activities. Let's shorten the preaching and shorten the worship and shorten everything because it's too much. God forbid that we should yield to that philosophy, for it is the philosophy of Jeroboam. It's the philosophy of apostasy, and it will destroy the worship of God. Let me close with this thought, that multitudes were disposed to follow the course that Jeroboam proposed. Multitudes listened to him. Multitudes believed him. The population of 10 entire tribes of the nation of Israel consented to Jeroboam's view. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the verse 5. About 40 years previous to this point, a little more than that now, toward the end of David's reign, David had foolishly and sinfully engaged in a numbering of the people. It was an incomplete census. But nevertheless, it gives us some idea of the numbers that we're speaking about on this occasion. Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. 1.1 million men capable of bearing arms. What does that mean if we extrapolate the number for the general population of those 10 tribes? Can we speak about equivalent number of adult women? Men multiplied by 2, 3, 4 times perhaps? We may well be talking about 4 or 5 million people. And with the exception of a very small remnant, because there was a remnant, and let me just show you that in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, in the verse 13, we read that the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel, this is in the context here, the immediate aftermath of the disruption of the kingdom, the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him, that's to Rehoboam, out of all their coasts, and for the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. Verse 16, and after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek God, the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. There was a remnant. Thank God there was a remnant. But out of that 4 or 5 million people, there were just a small remnant that resisted Jeroboam's philosophy. The vast majority of the inhabitants of his kingdom, though at the moment where he spoke these words, they were the professing people of God. Nominally, they were the Lord's. But millions believed what Jeroboam said. Why did they believe it? Because it appealed to them. It had an echo in their heart. You know, Jeroboam's right. You know, when I think about it, think of how far it is to Jerusalem. And going away up there at one of the busiest times of the year, at the end of the harvest, for the Feast of Tabernacles. Why would we go up there? Sure, we could put it off for a month and do something here at home. How many I have heard say that? It's easy to worship at home. We can do home church. God never ordained home church. And sure, if we have something else to do on Sunday, we'll have a special time of devotions on Monday morning or on Saturday or on some other day. God appointed the Lord's Day in this age as the day of worship. But the philosophy of Jeroboam's kingdom, and millions bought into it, was it's too much to serve the Lord. We'll just do it our own way, at our own time, in our own place. That appeals to the human heart. And it will appeal to the flesh and the heart of the Christian. Believe me, it will. You and I are not immune to it. This is our flesh at work. It will produce this. It does produce this reaction. We have a duty under God by His Spirit to put it to the sword, to crucify it. I will not indulge the flesh at work within me. I will serve God, whatever the cost. Already, the leaven of apostasy was at work in the hearts of these people. That's why they bought into this philosophy. And you know, one of the greatest tragedies in all of the history of God's Word at this point now occurring is that these people were prepared to buy into Jeroboam's philosophy through the folly of Solomon. It was the folly of Solomon in the latter years of his life, building idols and high places in the Mount of Olives, starting a process that led to that place being called by the prophet the Mount of Corruption. Building for his wives the high places for the gods of Ammon and Moab. The idolatry and the folly of even a man like Solomon in the latter days of his life, much to be lamented, started this process so that just a few years down the line, Jeroboam could stand up and say this, and millions believed him. It teaches you something about the responsibility that rests upon those in a place of spiritual leadership, whether it's in the home or in the church. A man by his folly can prepare the way for his children to live in apostasy. A man like Solomon, whom God appeared to visibly on two separate occasions, a man endowed with the gifts of the Spirit in a remarkable way, yet Solomon departed from God. Solomon became backslidden. Solomon lived in wickedness in the end of his days. And by doing so, he prepared the way for millions of his subjects to embrace this philosophy that was but the smoke and mirrors to cover the introduction of Egyptian idolatry, and would lead that kingdom in the north into Baal worship. This perverse reasoning governed the lives not only of millions in the day when it was spoken, but of countless millions in successive generations. In round figures, the kingdom of Israel in the north, this kingdom set up by Jeroboam, lasted for approximately 250 years. In total, there were 20 men who came to a prominent position of leadership in the kingdom, with only two exceptions. All of them are specifically stated to have followed the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Even the exceptions to the rule, however, were wicked men. It's just not specifically stated that they were linked with Jeroboam by name. One of those exceptions never actually made it to the throne because it was part of a two-man power struggle. Tibni. He was defeated by Omri, the father of Ahab. He was one of the exceptions. In a sense, he doesn't even count. Zimri reigned for for 7 days, even he is said to follow in the footsteps of Jeroboam. Jeroboam set a new standard of sin. For 2.5 centuries, God measured the sins of the nation by the standard that Jeroboam set. So every one of those kings, bar the exceptions I've mentioned, he walked according to the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in his sins, which he made Israel to sin. King after king, regime after regime, generation after generation, Jeroboam set the course. Look at 2 Kings 17, the verse 21. This statement is made in the context of the final downfall of Samaria and of the northern kingdom. You'll read of that in the earlier part of the chapter. But verse 21 is part of the footnote. For he, that is the Lord, rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. Right at the end of the kingdom, 2.5 centuries or thereabouts later, Jeroboam's name is still written large in the reason why the kingdom was destroyed. Old millions influenced by the philosophy, and it brought only captivity and destruction and ruin. By yielding to the philosophy of Jeroboam, in the historical context and to this day, men cut themselves off from the mercy of God. Everyone that bought into the lie that Jeroboam promoted, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. What was the consequence in their life? They didn't go to the house of God. By not going to the temple, by not going to Jerusalem, what did they do? They didn't go to the altar. The only place that God said, there I will meet with you. They didn't go to meet God on redemption ground. Of course, this is the symbolism of all those sacrifices. They didn't go to meet God on the ground of atonement and redemption, the only basis on which God has mercy on sinners. By listening to Jeroboam's philosophy, men and women and young people in his day and in this day shut themselves up to everlasting ruin and everlasting punishment. There is no hope for the soul outside what God has prescribed in his word. The flesh will say it's too hard, but there's no other way. They stayed at home. They didn't go to the house of God. They abandoned the altar. They made their own gods. They made their own sacrifices, and they were damned. By living, indulging this philosophy, men today are damning their own souls in everlasting hell. It's a dangerous philosophy. It's one that no right-thinking Christian can for a moment accept. We dare not indulge it in our children. Many Christian parents do, perhaps not deliberately, no doubt ignorantly, because they would never come out perhaps and say the words in this fashion. But the flavor's there in what they do say. Ah, you don't need to go to church. And you can take your toys to church. And you can take you stay at home and mum or dad will stay home with you and you can go to bed or you can watch the TV. It's too much to expect. What are we imparting to our children when we teach them that? It's too much for you to serve God. God said, you bring the children to the temple. You bring them with you to the feasts. Will it be uncomfortable? Will it mean a little work? Will they whine and complain about it? Absolutely, they're only sinners, but you've got to teach them not to whine and complain. Teach them that this is not too hard, that this is the easy burden that the Lord requires of us. Indulgence of this inclination destroys the souls of men. We must recognize it for what it is, whatever flavor it comes in. Recognize the philosophy of Jeroboam. It's the philosophy of apostasy. The philosophy of anti-God idolatry. Never let the words cross your mouth. Never let anything remotely like them cross your lips. When it rises in your heart, let us, by God's grace, crush it as an idolatrous thought. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. May God give us that heart. And truly, it's but the heart of Christ. There is nothing of God's will that is too much for me to do. No requirement that is too much. For He has redeemed me. And that is the reason why no act of service is too much to be done.